The scripture reading for this morning will be from John's Revelation, the last book in the scripture, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I have recently started the book of Revelation as the sermon series for the evening, and given the circumstances today, we will continue with that this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. How are we to look at, as in this series of sermons, now we come from several weeks, seven at least, to look at Christ's letters to the churches. How do we understand these letters? Now there are some scholarly questions I might ask, do they form a part of the letter or the book as a whole, or were they added afterwards? Well, for those of us who are Bible-believing, we don't have to answer that question because we know that they belong to this book. They are not addition. But I want to ask a more practical question as we come in these next several weeks to look at the letters that Christ sends to these churches. How are we to judge them as a whole? What picture in our mind should there be as Christ sends his instructions, his commendations, and his condemnation to these churches? Are the pictures that we have of him as the one walking in the midst of the lampstands, which we already know from what we've been told before, means him present with his churches? Is he like some kind of supervisor in a factory, looking over the work of his workers with a checklist and checking off what is good and what is bad that he sees in his workers. This is indeed a temptation to look at the letters in just this way. But let me suggest that that's a misunderstanding of the way to look at the letters. Christ is not checking off a checklist of positives and negatives, but by his searching vision, as he examines the church with those piercing eyes that we met in the vision of chapter 1, we see that he sees the church as a whole and gives a picture of where that church is as a whole. And it's necessary for us to have that broader approach to all of these letters, and particularly today when we come to the letter that is addressed to the church at Ephesus. Now, the city of Ephesus was, although it was not technically the political capital of Asia Minor, it was indeed the chief city of Asia Minor. You might compare it here to Pretoria, which is the one of the technical capitals of South Africa, but next to Johannesburg, which is the greatest city in South Africa. From my country, the comparison would be between Washington, D.C. and New York, where, although Washington is the capital, New York is incomparably the greater city. Ephesus was the chief city of this Roman province, and it was the center of activity, and that's why the Lord addresses his first letter to this church. Now, what is Christ saying specifically to the church in Ephesus? Well, let me suggest this is what he is saying right at the beginning. When a church has lost its heartfelt love for the Lord Jesus Christ, no amount of otherwise praiseworthy attributes is of any eternal value to that church. You see, that's why I wanted us to see these letters in a broader way than just a checklist of the good points and the bad points. Because when we come to the church of Ephesus and we look at it that way, we're tempted to say, this is a church that almost made the grade. Not, as we would say in American schools, not an A+, but perhaps an A-. But as we'll see, Christ's judgment is not that they've almost made the grade. His judgment is that they are in danger of losing their place among the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the letter this morning, we're going to look at three things, and this will basically be my outline for those, the ladies here who do the bulletin for my sermons for the next 6 weeks after this one. First, the address that Christ gives to the church. Secondly, the inspection that Christ has for the church. And thirdly, the exhortation and promise that Christ gives to the church. So then, first we come to the address. In this letter and in the six letters that follow this first letter addressed to the church in Ephesus, as Christ writes to his church, he identifies himself by using part of the vision that is recorded for us in the first chapter. For every church, he takes part of that vision and he identifies himself with those words. And as I suggested, he starts with the church of Ephesus as the church of the city of the most prominence in that place. And he gives an address that is not only has meaning for that particular church, but also for all the churches that he is going to address. He calls himself the one who has the seven stars in his right hand. Now, what are these seven stars? Well, at the end of chapter 1, you will remember, we see that he says the seven stars are the seven angels or the seven messengers of the churches of Asia. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt over this phrase. What does he mean by the angels of the churches? Is he addressing heavenly beings, the guardian angels of the seven churches? Some have taken it that way, but I don't think we can take it in that way, because he addresses the angels and he convicts them of sin. And this would not be the case of holy guardian angels of the seven churches. The holy angels are sinless, without defect. Now, I believe that when he talks about the seven messengers, which is really what the Greek word means, the messengers of the church, they are the human preachers, the human elders, the leaders of those church, the ones whom Christ has put to be the messenger of his gospel for the church. And they are in his hand. And he declares by that they are under his authority. And he will do with and by them what he wills. No one who stands in the pulpit of this church stands here by our own authority. We are placed here by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are faithful in declaring His word, then we are under His direction. We are in His hand, under His authority. But Christ also identifies Himself here as the one who walks in the middle of the lampstands, in the middle of the churches. Now, when I talked about this earlier, I focused on something that needs to be focused on for the letter for the book as a whole, and that is Christ's presence in among His congregations in times of persecution, danger, and oppression, that He is with them, that He is not a God who has absented Himself from His church, but He is the one who in Matthew 28 promises, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But here, as He speaks these words in reference to His letters to the churches, we have to have a second focus as well. He is the one who inspects the churches. He is the great bishop, the superintendent, the pastor of the flocks. And He is among the churches not only to comfort them, but to inspect them and to send those warnings where warnings need to be sent, as well as to give praise where praise is appropriate. He walks among the lampstands. Now, why does He choose this picture of Himself for the Church of Ephesus? I've already suggested one reason. It was the chief city of the seven cities, the most prominent among the churches, but it also serves as a fitting reminder that this is His position as we come to all of the letters to the seven churches. He is always the one who holds the messenger in His hand. He is always the one who is walking among them to inspect them, to pastor them, to superintend them. And Christ still walks among His churches. Reformed Church Swanee is not without her Savior walking and inspecting and pastoring. This is not just something that was true for seven individual congregations in the first century. Christ still walks among His lampstands. And He expects the life of each congregation that claims to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember this. It is not only personally that we are always under the eyes of the God with whom we have to do, but it is as congregations also that we are under His eyes and under His inspection. And the way we live together as a community is not hidden from our Savior's sight. And as He speaks to the seven churches today and in the weeks that follow, we need to understand that it's not just words to churches that perished long ago, but it is His words to His congregations today. And then we come in the second place to see the scrutiny or the inspection that Christ gives to the church of Ephesus. And I have already mentioned that we are not to see Him as a foreman with a checklist. This is good, that's not good. This is good, that's not good. Let's see how well you measure up on a continuum. Almost may be good enough for human institutions. I would be a miserable lecturer if I required 100% out of all my students at Macaño Theological College. But as our Lord Jesus Christ examines His churches, He does not pat us on the head and say, almost, very good. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not emphasizing or trying to suggest that there is such a thing as Christian perfectionism in this life. There are those who have thought that that was the case, like the great John Wesley and others. But those who think they are perfect just lower the standard of God's law to their own height. And as they lower it to their own height, they pronounce themselves acceptable. No, there is no such thing as Christian perfectionism. I'm not proclaiming that. But what I am proclaiming is the need of repentance and faith. God's response to our sin, Christ's response to our sin, is not to pat us on the head and say, that's all right, it doesn't really matter. Christ's response to our sin, as we see at the end of this letter to the church of Ephesus, is to say, be zealous and repent. The cure for disobedience is repentance and a renewal of faith to turn again to the Savior and to beg for that mercy and grace that is in Christ Jesus. The church of our day has become lax and lazy, I believe, because we have this idea that almost is good enough. That God cannot expect better of us. So we can be satisfied with the place where we are. Jesus Christ, as we're going to see, was not satisfied with where Ephesus was. What are the results of his scrutiny? Well, we see this. Ephesus was a church of patient endurance. This gives us the understanding that they were undergoing persecution and other great challenges. They didn't give up, he says. You have not grown weary. You have persevered. Ephesus was a church that hated both false doctrine and immoral behavior. Jesus says that they tested the false apostles who claimed to be apostles but were not, and they found them to be liars. These were false teachers coming and proclaiming what was contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church of Ephesus was not willing to tolerate such false teachers. But we also see that Jesus Christ says, at the very end of his inspection, but this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans at this point, but two things we know. That they encouraged the eating of food sacrificed to idols, and that they also encouraged and tolerated sexual immorality. And so we see that not only was Ephesus a church that was orthodox in doctrine, they also believed in orthopraxy, as some people have called it. They hated immorality and would not tolerate that. Ephesus was a church of unwearied zeal for the name of Christ. Jesus says that they had endured with persecution, with perseverance, and not grown weary for my name's sake. What a wonderful church. What a glowing report. But it all came to smash because of one thing. Jesus says, this I have against you, that you have departed or lost your first love. Now again, a lot of ink has been spilled on the phrase, your first love. And many are convinced that it means an initial outpouring of love for one another. And part of the reason they suggest this is because Christ mentions the works they did at first, that they are to return to that those works. And though I can have sympathy for that way of thinking, there are dangers about it too. And some of the dangers I see in the commentators as they warn us that we must not therefore be too orthodox lest we become unloving. Now, in the view of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as being too orthodox. And notice in this very letter that it is after Christ issues the judgment on their loss of their first love that he says, but this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The cure of lovelessness is not less orthodoxy. The cure of lovelessness is raising your love to the level of your orthodoxy. But there's another reason that I believe with other commentators that the first love is not the overflowing brotherly love for one another. And that is the very word first. They ask Jesus, what is the first commandment? And how did he answer? You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, and your whole soul. And he called the love for your neighbor. It's the second great commandment. If Jesus says their loss is the loss of their first love, I suggest it's the abandonment of their love for him. Now you say, how can this be? What about all these statements of commendation, their patient endurance, their holding fast for his name's sake? Now, let me suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that there is no love for Christ without sacrifice. But there can be sacrifice for Christ without love. No love for Christ if we don't sacrifice for him. But we can sacrifice without love. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, church, chapter 13, of delivering our bodies to be burned. But if you have not love, it is nothing. Works of perseverance, works like the Ephesians are commended for, are works that can become simply duties that must be done. And we can look at that as duties. Our duty to hold fast to the Word of God. our duty to share with the poor. Our duty to do this and to do that. But without the love to the Lord Jesus Christ, those duties are of no eternal value. It is love to the Savior, which is the first order of business for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love to the Savior. And the works that were the works at first are the works that flow naturally from that love. I thought this morning of this illustration. If somebody saved me from a terrible death, and then came to me and said, "Now, Brian, I'd like us tomorrow morning to meet in Johannesburg to have breakfast together." But I say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm too busy for that. Thank you very much for what you have done for me, but no. I can't afford the time to spend with you. Thank you for giving me my life back to me, but no thank you. That's a little too much to ask of me." And yet, how do we treat the Savior? When He asks of us of fellowship. I'm preaching to myself now as much as I'm preaching to you. I want you to know that. Love to the Savior is the first duty of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we forget that is the chief duty, everything else becomes mere duty. And not joyful thanksgiving and thankfulness to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So that's the scrutiny, the investigation of Christ of this church, of Ephesus. What is his exhortation? We find really exhortation, we find warning, and we find promise in this letter. The exhortation is in three parts. Remember, repent, and do. Remember the place from which you have fallen. Remember that at one point, love to Jesus Christ was the center of your life. And look at where you are now. And determine the difference of up there and down there. And as you remember that, then repent. Change your mind. That's what the word repentance means in the Greek. Or it also means turn around. And then thirdly, do the works you did at first. Show the devotion to Christ out of the thankful heart that you had at first. This was the Savior's words to the church of Ephesus. And it is the Savior's words to every church that has lost its first love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's also a warning, brothers and sisters. Jesus says to Ephesus, if you will not repent, I will come to you and I will remove the lampstand from its place. And the very word in the Greek language that is used to remove the lampstand is a word that also can mean to shake violently. He's not suggesting merely a fading away, peaceful, restful, fading away of this church. He's talking about a judgment coming upon this church, where he threatens that he will violently remove it from its place. But then there's a promise. Because in all this, I don't want to leave us in the dumps. I want to leave us where Christ wants us to be left. Christ loved the church of Ephesus. And he expected that his warning would be heeded. They needed to hear the warning, but he leaves them not with the pronouncement of judgment, but with the promise of his grace. He who conquers this sin of lovelessness, I will give him the right to eat of the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Do you see the promise that Jesus holds out for those who love him more than anything else in the world? And therefore those who love one another and love the lost. Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin, God set guards around the tree of life an angel with a sword to slay anyone who might come and eat of that tree. But the guard is taken away for the one who conquers. And he promises to them the right to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. But God forbade for Adam and Eve. He sets before his people who are zealous to repent and to turn again to Christ. You have the right to eat of the tree of life. Eternal life is the promise. And that's why I said that without the love to Christ, nothing is of eternal value, because it is this that presents to us the promise of eternal life. Do we love our Lord Jesus Christ with that same love we had when it first came into our hearts that we had been redeemed by His blood? That's what we are called to today by this letter. May God bless you, and may God bless His word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved not His life unto death, but poured it out for our sakes. And we pray that You would, Father, grant us repentance where our love has grown cold and ineffectual, where we have treated our Savior with indifference or even with contempt. And we ask You to turn us and rearrange our lives and our priorities to the end that our first love might return to us, that we might look forward to the promise of eating of the tree of life. And this, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.